I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16. And I'm reading from verse 25. Romans, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith to God. Only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And our subject is Paul's Gospel Doxology. So from verse 25, now to him. And then there is the long substance of this short hymn, as it were, or prayer of praise. Now to him, continues into verse 27, to God, only wise, be glory. So here is a call for glory and honor and worship to God for the things which are mentioned in the course of these verses by the Apostle Paul. This is the second so-called doxology in Paul's letter to the Romans. The first ends the first 11 chapters, and towards the end of chapter 11, you have that great, soaring, rhapsodic doxology with which he concludes the doctrinal section of the epistle. And now is the practical last portion of the epistle, and it also concludes with a doxology. It's often said that this brief prayer or hymn of praise is a kind of summing up of Paul's letter to the Romans. And certainly it does touch on things which are mentioned, and in the order that they're mentioned in these closing verses in the epistle. But I think it is much more valuable to look at this closing prayer or burst of praise, hymn of praise, in terms of its chief term, which is gospel, in verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now that sings out very especially in this verse. And then it's consolidated, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is of course the gospel. And the whole doxology or series of verses in praise of God tend to hang around that, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So we'll analyze these final verses in terms of that great theme. And then it seems to me that it's much more helpful to us to look at it that way rather than as a kind of very brief summary of the doctrinal headings in the whole epistle. So let's proceed on this basis. First of all, I'd like to emphasize glory for the gospel of security. That's the first theme, the first topic, really, in the verses. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. The gospel, the apostle says, has matter which will serve to establish us. So it is the gospel of security. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. The Greek word translated establish, or we would say today, I suppose, establish you, is the verb to fix, to set fast, to cause to stand. If you're soldiers, you would hold your position. And this is the verb that would be used. You'd stand firm, fast. You would be fixed in your position. now to him that is of power to establish you. Modern versions tend to too much to help us, and they translate this to strengthen you. And that's nothing like enough. That doesn't do justice to the verb. To fix you, to establish you. Some use that term, establish, but most modern versions go for strengthen. That's a great shame. That's very weak. You won't get the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints from strengthen you. Yes, it's good to be strengthened, and it includes that. But you can be strengthened one day and become weak the next. But the Greek verb wants you to be established, fixed, firmly in position. A believer who will not fall, who cannot fall, because God has hold of you and he fixes you. That is the language which is used here. So the old versions, our King James Version, and of course William Tyndale, and the old Bishop's Bible, and the Geneva Version, all the old versions, they all go for establish or establish. And that's very important and valuable. Now to him, to God, the triune God, that is of power to establish you. It is by the power of God that we are kept and we are established. When we're converted, a seed of life is put into us. Spiritual life is infused into us. It can never be destroyed. Why, the apostle says here, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Is it not in the gospel that we shall be established? And if we come to Christ and we repent and we yield our lives to him, we shall be saved, forgiven, changed in such a way that we shall never be lost. You cannot be truly saved and be lost. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who starts a real work of grace in the believer will complete it and take that one all the way to the end of life's journey and to glory. And it may be that we backslide and we slip and we fall in our foolishness and in our weakness, but he will bring us back. And he will, if it takes discipline or punishment, or if he can do it only with kindness and the drawing of his love, he will bring us back and restore us and cause us to stand. I give unto them, said the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. It's in the gospel. I don't mean to be flippant, but Christ the Lord could never be sued or charged under some Trade Descriptions Act. If he gives you eternal life, it is eternal life. If you truly repent and trust wholly in him, you receive eternal life, and he will ensure that you will never perish. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, says the Lord. He has it. He's in possession of it. It's in the gospel, you see. Now to him that is of power to establish you, fix you, according to my gospel. It's there in the words of Christ. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The words of Christ, the absolute security, which is true of those who are truly saved. Now to him that is of power. God can hold us. He has power to keep his promise, to see us all the way through. He has power to hold us, to discipline us. He has power to deepen us when we're trivial and superficial and shallow. He has power to carry us through death into life and glory. And he has power to father us, to look after us as a father cares for his children. We studied Romans 8. I read from verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are adopted, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. God will keep. Do you let slip your devotions? Pray to God for help. He has power to stir your heart and to make these things so important to you and to stir your conscience. Look to him and you won't slip. Let slip your devotions. Do you sometimes speak as you used to before conversion? And you slip and slide and say things you shouldn't have said and lose control? Call to him urgently. He has power to touch your heart, to hold you, to help you when you call upon him. Conscience will move you. Respond to it. He has the power to help you. Ask him to give you better speech, control of the tongue. Do you shy from witness? He'll fill your heart. He has power with sympathy and concern and desire and a longing to represent your Lord. I was reading just a couple of days ago a short biography of a man named George Goodman. I don't suppose many of you will know that name today, but he was one of the pioneers or founders of the old CSSM, Movement for Child Evangelism. He was a solicitor, and a very successful solicitor who became also very well known as a preacher. But I read that he once said that when he finished his college years and he decided to take up law, and he went to a big firm in the city somewhere to begin his articles as a solicitor, he was very, very nervous. And he prayed to God on his first day, Lord, make them know I'm a Christian. And so it happened. And the opportunity came up, and somehow it all worked out, and they knew where he stood and what he represented. And oh, he looked back on that, and he said, how that helped me. Always, once that had been established, to live in that place as a representative of Jesus Christ. So if we shy away from witness, representing him, just pray for help, and he will help, and he will bring things to pass, and he will enable you. Do you have no role in gospel work of any kind? Pray to him. Ask him, do you succumb to the world? Pray to him to change your tastes once again and to deliver you. Now to him, oh glory to God, that is of power to establish you or establish you according to my gospel. So that's the first point I wished to make, that this doxology is calling for glory to God and first of all for the security which is in the gospel for Christian people. And secondly, I'd like to call attention to the fact that it's an unchanging gospel we give glory to God for. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, says the apostle, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's an unchanging gospel. It is a complete gospel. The apostle is able to say, according to my gospel. It's something settled and unchanging, something given. Now, it didn't begin with him. Of course not. It began right back in the book of Genesis. It began with the promise, the first promise in Genesis 3:15 of a Saviour. It continued with all the promises made to Abraham and the patriarchs that there would be a special seed, a great descendant who would come, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, justification by faith, coming to God and experiencing conversion to him by faith, not by works, not by deserving, not by earning, but by faith in what God had done, in the fact that Christ would come, from our perspective, that he has come and suffered and died on Calvary. Well, the Apostle Paul is able to call it my gospel because God had revealed it to him. But when he went to see the other apostles, he found, of course, that it was exactly what had been revealed to them also. And then, as a trained Jewish leader, before his conversion, he realized that it was in all the Old Testament also. It was as old as the everlasting hills. This was the gospel, salvation by grace through the Savior that would come. But he's able to call it my gospel because he's received a commission to preach it. It's a finished, complete item. It's perfect. It's unchanging. Theology may change. That is theology, the study of God, in the universities, in the colleges, the theories of men added to the Bible, supplanting the Bible. Theology may change, but the Word of God never changes, and the gospel never changes. So the Apostle Paul is able to use this great phrase, according to my gospel. Something settled, something commissioned to him, something perfect, something complete, something which has nothing to be added to it, the old, old gospel delivered by God into our world. So we praise God and we give him glory for something which is settled and complete and unfinished according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, another way of saying the same thing. The preaching that is about Christ, the preaching of Christ, it's settled. He's the Son of God. He was incarnate. He came into the world. It's a historic fact that he came in. He was the perfect Lamb of God, as it were, who would suffer and die for sinners. The atoning death of Christ, it's recorded. It's a fact of history. It's happened. The gospel doesn't change. It was something promised by God through the Old Testament, something achieved and accomplished by Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ, which settled that he had perfectly atoned for sin. There was nothing left to be done. He'd borne away the complete punishment due to those who believed. His call of the gospel to souls, to seek him, to come after him. So this is the second thing I wish to draw attention to in this great doxology. At the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, now to him that is of power to establish you. It's a gospel of security. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, it's something intact and complete and settled. And we give glory to God for that. And it's exclusive. There is no other way of salvation. This is my third point. We give glory to God for the only exclusive gospel. There's no muddle. There's no confusion. There are not three gospels or four gospels or five ways of salvation. There is only one. according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret before the world began, but now is made manifest. And I'd like to talk about this for just a few moments. Commenting on these verses, Martin Luther said, God has decreed that he will be unknowable except by Jesus Christ. It's the only way of salvation that there could possibly be. And so it is the only way of salvation. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. The mystery. Paul uses the term a number of times, especially in his letter to the Ephesians. The mystery. The Greek word translated mystery simply means unsaid. Something not said, not spoken of, not expressed. A mystery. What is this mystery? Well, it was not a total secret. You must understand that. When Paul speaks about a mystery, he speaks about the salvation of the Gentiles. The Old Testament knows all about the salvation of the Jews. It calls for the salvation of the Gentiles too. And many Gentiles are saved in Old Testament times. But it's mainly about the Jews. But from the very beginning in the Old Testament, the salvation of Gentiles, non-Jews also, was promised and prophesied and spoken of. The very texts I've already mentioned. Promises to Abraham and other patriarchs that a great descendant would come through whom all the nations would be blessed. So this mystery, this thing that was not spoken of, was actually spoken of, but it wasn't widely understood. So it was like a mystery. It was like a secret. But not a total secret. It was promised, and many times. We read about it in the prophecy of Isaiah, repeatedly, and in Jeremiah. Well, indeed, in pretty well all the prophets, somewhere, there is reference to the salvation of the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul wonderfully explains it more fully here in Ephesians, and I'll read just a few verses from Ephesians for you, because this is so valuable and so important. First of all, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, there's the word again, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, that means Jews and Gentiles, as well as angels and everyone. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, I can read a verse here, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, you converted Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished the enmity. And I can read from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery. There it is again. We read it in our second scripture reading. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the apostle says that though this was known in the Old Testament And it was promised from the book of Genesis that Gentiles would be converted and they would come in vast numbers. And it's promised through the prophets. Yet it was never taken in by people. It was never fully understood. And people didn't understand just how close the union between Jew and Gentile would be in the church of Jesus Christ. Converted Jews, many, many converted Jews, many, many, many converted Gentiles in one church through time and into eternity, one people together in the kingdom of God. But it became well known with the coming of Christ. Now to him, I read the doxology again, there is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26, but now is made manifest. Now shines forth. That's the etymology of the Greek. Is now made manifest. It's radiant. It's shining forth. With the preaching of the gospel from the day of Pentecost on, so many Gentiles have been converted to Christ. The gospel has spread throughout the ancient world. Vast numbers are coming in. Churches through the ministry of Paul and his successors are being founded in every place. Oh, that event, the massive conversion of the Gentiles, has thrown light upon the Old Testament. Oh, this is what the Old Testament was talking about, people are saying. This is what God meant when he made all those promises to Abraham and to patriarchs, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the special descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is what Isaiah was talking about. Enlarge your tent, he says in Isaiah 54. Enlarge the church. The Gentiles are coming in vast numbers. A new entity is coming about, something much, much greater. We see it all now. We didn't realize it. It is so clear in the Old Testament. How is it we didn't pay more attention to this, the converted Jews would say, that the Gentiles would come in? And really, we converted Jews will only be a very small part of the church, because now people are converted and churches are formed throughout the entire world. So that's verse 26 of Romans 16 in our doxology. But now is made manifest, so obvious. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Do you see there what the apostle does? What was in the Old Testament has now become obvious with the passing of events and the conversion of the Gentiles. That is exactly what it was talking about. So now we go back to the promises of the Old Testament and we find they said even more about this. And that's what the apostle is effectively saying here. What the Old Testament promised is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to the nations. Yet more light is thrown on the conversion of the Gentiles. Well, the upshot of all this for us this morning is simply this, that this is the gospel which is firm and sealed and established by God to be exclusive, the only way of salvation for Jew and for Gentile. And it's aimed at bringing about obedience of faith. And that brings me to a fourth point, the obedience of faith. What a glorious term. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The gospel, the promise of salvation, the call of God, that you can have a new life, that your sins can be washed away through Jesus Christ. How does it come to apply to me? How do I obtain a part in this? How do I approach God so that my life is changed and filled with this gospel power? And I am made a new person, and I become somebody accepted by God. And the answer is by the obedience of faith. The only way by which the gospel is received and people are converted is by faith. It's by the obedience of faith. Faith in God's mercy. Faith in the death of Christ. That's the most important matter, that he suffered and died to bear the consequences and punishment that I deserved for my sin. I cannot possibly atone for myself. I cannot set a new course in my life and meet God's standards. I need a free salvation purchased and procured for me by Christ and given to me freely. I must put my faith in what he has done. I must come by faith. I must relinquish any works of my own as deserving salvation or securing it for me. I must relinquish, the Jew, the Old Testament Jew, must relinquish his foolish notion that he was by birth a child of God, that somehow he had fittedness or deserving or merit. And so must we. If we have even a streak of self-righteousness in us, I am better than others. I am fit for God. Oh, I need a lot to be overlooked. But essentially, I am able to be accepted by him. No, we shall never be accepted by him. And faith in Christ and Christ alone means we relinquish any claim of righteousness on our own part. We come as lost, needy sinners, due only for to perish by punishment eternally. Dear friends, the obedience of faith, it's the gospel of faith. We give glory to God for that. Oh, we must give glory to God that salvation is by faith. Because if it were not by faith, there would be no hope for you or for me. If I had to earn the favor of God or deserve the favor of God, there would be no hope for me. So I give glory to God that the gospel is something that is received by the obedience of faith. And our time is going on, and I'd like to make a fifth point, and it brings me down to verse 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. To God only wise. And I'm sure this is a reference not specifically to God the Father, but to the triune Godhead. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although the Son, Jesus Christ, is going to be singled out in just a moment. To God, Almighty God, Everlasting God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead alone is wise. Only he could devise the way of salvation. Only God could have conceived a way of salvation whereby lost sinners could be freely forgiven and accepted by him. Only God could conceive that a member of the Godhead should come into this world and be the representative of sinners, should become God-man and suffer and die in our place. The solution of the problem of God, only God can solve it. We often mention this. You remember what it is? The great problem of God. I speak in human terms because God actually has no problem. It's not a problem to him. But from a human perspective, it would seem like an immense and insurpassable barrier and problem. The problem of God. Well, what is it? How can God be holy and just and at the same time loving and forgiving in the matter of the human race? How can God still be holy, perfectly holy, and absolutely just, punishing the godless, destroying sin, punishing rebellion against himself, pouring out his righteous indignation, which is part of the justice of God? How can he still be God and preserve his holiness and justice, and at the same time show his love and his pardon and his forgiveness to a lost sinner like you or me? It would seem that the Godhead cannot function. God cannot express his justice and his mercy at the same time, except by one means, and that is by coming himself in the person of Christ and pouring out upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ the punishment due to us, to punish him, his beloved Son, instead of us. And by this means, God has solved the problem of the Godhead, which is really non-existent to God. But from our perspective, we can see it as a problem. He has been just, and he has exercised his infinite and everlasting love at the same time. He has come and been our substitute. Only God could have conceived the gospel. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ, because he was the member of the Godhead, the agent of God, through whom it was all accomplished. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ. Now unto him aren't these words so amazing and beautiful? Now to him that is of power to establish you, fix you, according to my gospel, that complete, perfect gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, that one gospel would save all who were to be saved, Jews and Gentiles, one exclusive way of salvation, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, by faith. Praise God that it's by faith, not by works. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Just those 5 points. It is a gospel of absolute security for those who are saved. It's an unchanging and complete gospel. It's an exclusive gospel, the only way of salvation. It's a gospel you receive by faith alone. And it's the gospel which brings glory to God. It's his accomplishments. It's his plan. It's his way. That's the doxology to the epistle to the Romans. It shows the attributes of God. It makes a worshipping, adoring people. It lifts us up to him. Dear friends, let's close our thinking in the singing of a hymn of praise. It's hymn number 151.